as we look at Revelation chapter 11. So if you have your Bible, turn to Revelation 11. If you don't, it'll be on the screen. You can read it there as I read it. Follow along as we delve into what God is saying to John in this vision called Revelation from chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 1 to 14. This is what John writes. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So did you catch all that? Pretty scary stuff, some of it. Pretty amazing words. We've been looking at Revelation and this vision, and remember last week we saw in chapter 10 how John turned from being a spectator in what God was saying was going to happen and was already happening in the world to being more of a participant. John was introduced to a mighty angel, and he was given from the hand of that angel a small scroll and told to take and eat it, and he did. And then he was commanded to continue to do what he was already doing, and that is testifying to the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. He's been a participant in this vision, and now he gets to participate a bit more. And remember, the context here is a bit of an interlude between the blowing of the 6th and the 7th trumpets that we find in Revelation. Chapter 11 focuses on, we'll see, these two witnesses. We'll find out who they are, what they do, why they're important. But as we look at John and his experience, and we think about the fact that he can do what he's called to do because he has great assurance that Jesus is with him, is the same assurance that we have, because we're called to do something similar, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 11, we see the second part of this little interlude, what happens when John participates in this vision, this revelation given by Christ. Verse 1, John is told this, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." He's given a rod, a measuring rod. We'd think of a yardstick, maybe a meter, probably more like a cubit. But he's given a measuring rod and told to go and measure the temple. Well, we know what the temple is. The temple was a building built for the place that God would reside among his people, built in Jerusalem. And in that temple, there were actually two altars, the same as had been in the tabernacle. One altar outside the actual temple, the altar of sacrifice, where burnt offerings were made and blood was poured out in remission and for the remission of sins, God's way of providing for people a way to deal with their sins before Christ had come. The Old Testament temple had this altar outside, the altar of burnt offering. But when Christ comes, and by the time we get to Revelation, Christ has come. He has died on the cross. He's been raised from the dead. He has ascended to heaven. And that altar is no longer mentioned. It's not needed anymore. Everything that was done at the altar of sacrifice, of burnt offerings, was accomplished perfectly, completely, once for all, in Christ's perfect sacrifice. That altar is no longer needed. It's not relevant. But there's a second altar in the temple. Literally, this one in the temple. It's the altar of incense, sometimes called. It's the place where prayers were offered with incense that they might go up to God, this altar of incense. Because as prayers were made by God's people, symbolically incense sprinkled in that altar would purify those prayers. They would be a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. That altar still is in play in Revelation. We saw it in chapter 6. We saw the prayers of the saints being offered to God, purified by Christ. And we saw that under that altar there were the martyrs, those who had given their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a functioning altar in Revelation, the place of prayer in Jesus' name, the place of intercessory prayer, and the place where, we say, where the martyrs hang out, if you will. We're reminded again when we get to chapter 11 how important our prayers are in what goes on in this revelation, this vision that John has given. There is a sense that the advancement of God's redemptive purpose is tied to our prayers. What a mystery that is. Why in the world would God tie anything in his plan to our doing, to our prayers? And yet it's true. God uses our prayers to advance his purposes. But notice that John is told, make sure you don't measure the outer court of the temple. Don't do that. Don't measure it. It's said because, there's a reason, you're in fact to leave it out. The words are probably literally stronger than that. Cast it out. Don't include it in the measuring. What's that about? Well, we have to remember that the reason people or things like a temple or altar are measured in Revelation 11 is to, in a sense, put God's seal on them. It is, in a sense, to assure the certainty of full protection of the people, the worshipers of God. They are measured, they are sealed, they are assured, they are in Christ. But John's told, don't measure the outer court, what is might be known in the temple as the court of the Gentiles. That's where witness still is taking place. That is still a hostile place in Revelation. It's the world around us. It's still a hostile place. John isn't to seal that place yet with a full assurance of Christ's pardon. It's the place where proclamation still is to occur. Don't seal that. Don't measure that, John. Not yet. In fact, some will be cast out. What does that mean? We're not sure. Maybe Jesus' words from Luke 13 will help us. Luke 13, 24 to 29. I'll read them. They won't be on your screen. Jesus said these things. He said, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. What's it mean to be cast out of the measuring of the temple? What's it mean to be cast out of the kingdom of God? It means you don't have a seat. It means that you don't have a place. It means that you haven't been repentant, that you haven't sought Christ. What are those people like? Well, you know, you were once them, and you live with them and around them and work with them. And so John is told to proclaim this message at the end of chapter 10, and then he's told, remind the church of the security the church has, the full assurance of being in Christ, and that we too still have a purpose, a job to do, like John did, to testify to Christ, the reality of who he is and what he's done. But there's more. Verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, John is told, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Two witnesses. Again, who's he talking about? I wonder if John caught all this right off. What's this all about? Well, these unnamed witnesses are actually well known to us. You know them. You've heard of them. You've read about them. You know their own mighty works and how close they are to God, the things they did. You see them standing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration as Peter, James, and John gawk at the three, Jesus and the two witnesses, Moses, Elijah. That's who these two witnesses are. Two witnesses to Jesus all the way through the scriptures. Moses representing the law, because it was through Moses that the law was given. Elijah representing the prophets, the greatest perhaps of all the Old Testament prophets. Moses, the giver of the law, Elijah, the great prophet. God's law revealing his nature, his character, the certainty of his rule in our world, how we should live in light of that. The prophets taking God's nature and rule and applying it in the everyday, telling us how to apply it in every situation, law and prophets together. Eugene Peterson put it like this, quote, law tells us how God is involved in our lives. Prophecy tells us how we are involved in God's life. And so the two witnesses, law and prophets, show up together, two witnesses that John sees. It's Moses and Elijah symbolically representing all of Scripture. All of Scripture pointing to one reality, and that reality is Jesus Christ. They are there to do that. They summarize, Moses and Elijah, the entire Old Testament. And as they stood at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, who had been transformed into this bright white light, they were standing there as if to say, he is the one. He is the one we talked about and we lived for and we've waited for. Verse 6 is what actually makes our identity more sure. Listen to these words from verse 6. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Well, who did that? Who could stop the rain from falling? Elijah, the great prophet. Who could do all the plagues on Pharaoh in Egypt? It was Moses and his staff. These two witnesses pointing to the reality of all of God's truth, pointing to the reality of Christ. But they're clothed in sackcloth, it says in verse 3. They're not showing up brilliantly dressed as you would think Moses and Elijah deserve to be, if they're all that, and they are. They're in sackcloth, reminding us of the fact that they come for the sake of repentance, to draw others into repentance. And when they have finished their testimony, it says in verses 7 and 8, bad things will happen. In fact, the words that John uses to describe what he sees in his vision is that the beast will rise, that rises from the bottomless pit, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets. Not a very good ending for two great Old Testament heroes, is it? Well, we know that's not exactly how Moses and Elijah died. They didn't die as martyrs of the faith. But these two witnesses, symbolically in the vision John is given, die that way. That's how they're treated. It's not anything new, really. Think of the very end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is what God said through that prophet. He said, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." Then he says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So at the very end of the Old Testament, the last words you find in that wonderful thing we call the Old Testament, wonderful book of books, we've got Moses and Elijah. And then we get to near the end of the New Testament, and who do we have? We have Moses and Elijah. They were pointing at the end of the Old Testament to the one who was going to come, the one who would be bringing a great and awesome day. And now they're here. These two witnesses are back again, pointing once again to John and his vision, to Christ. They were the prelude to all that God would do in Christ, and now they were back again to point back to Christ and remind us it's about him. It's as if they're saying, if you accept all that God is doing and has done in Jesus, through Jesus, then you're going to be included in the temple of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ. That's the temple meaning in chapter 11. The temple is the people of God. But if you reject what God is doing, you'll be the crowd of those in the outer court of the temple that get cast out, cast down, excluded from salvation. Then notice verses 9 and 10 in chapter 11. It says, "For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations," and remember that is terminology we've seen already in this book that reminds us of all the people in the world, particularly those people who have yet to know Christ or who reject him, particularly those. "So they will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents." They'll have a grand old holiday because Moses and Elijah are finally done away with in their minds. What does that mean? What is that saying? Well, just think how people do rejoice. People who are anti-God, anti-Christ, will rejoice at the demise of any of God's servants and particularly his messengers. They love it when they can do away with them. Think about what's going on in northern Iraq. My guess is there's some so-called joy happening from those people who are killing Christians and have been. They love to do it. It's a temporary joy when the wicked experience that, when witnesses are killed. Think about the joy that was going on in the banquet hall of Herod when John the Baptist's head was brought in on a platter, and the inebriated joy that they experienced and probably applauded Herod having victory over this voice that kept prompting his repentance, which he would never give. Think about the joy that some who stood and watched Jesus die on the cross. It's a false joy. It's a temporary joy. It's a wicked joy. It's the joy that people who persecute the church experience in our day in places like parts of Central Asia or the Sudan or Indonesia, Iraq. But it's not forever. That's the meaning of these terms, these days and years. How long? Well, 3.5. 3.5 days, 3.5 years. Lots of meaning there, symbolically. But if we think of 7 being the perfect number in Revelation, meaning wholeness, completeness, fullness, 3.5 is a reminder that this is not all there is. This is only for a season. In fact, as we see, these two witnesses come back to life in John's vision, and amazing things happen when they do. There's a principle here. Professor Douglas Kelly of Reformed Theological Seminary has pointed out that the principle is this: ever since Jesus' death and resurrection, every victory evil seems to have over good is always limited and temporary. It doesn't last. That's the kind of principle we need to hold on to when we go through times like we go through in our world. evil's victories don't last. Everything might seem to go to hell in a handbasket. The secularists might seem to win every day, all the time. It might seem like we're losing every right and privilege we've had as Christians every day. And then we see evil powers stamping out Christians, and under the providence of God, things happen anyway. Remember, it was Tertullian who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." That's not scripture, but it's pretty close. Because the blood of the martyrs really does plant the church. And on that basis and on the principle, it's probable that one day in our world, if Jesus tarries long enough, there will be a church in northern Iraq that is one great and mighty church. That's the way God works. Paul explained the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 11, when he described his own ministry. He said it like this: "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Same is true for us. It's true for you. You can be greatly troubled, but if you're in Christ, you won't be driven to despair. Even in the worst of times, God can keep us from being forsaken. Because notice the remarkable power these witnesses have. Verse 11 in chapter 11 of Revelation. "After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them." Resurrection again. "And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come on up here.' And the enemies watched them do it." What's the point of this part of the vision? Even those witnesses who were martyred for Christ will have their day with Him. They will rise from the dead, from the grave, and be with Christ. And the enemies will see that. And they'll understand their victory, the wicked victory, was short-lived. No, the victory comes from heaven. And what happens next is remarkable. Because it says in verse 13, "And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell." And now we think back to what we've seen with the opening of the seals and the sounding of the trumpets, when all these numbers and earthquakes and lots of people dying and things like that. But this is different. Because it says that at that hour there was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell. But only, doesn't say only, but it really is only, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Well, 7,000 people is a huge tragedy to be killed in any event. But it's pretty small in comparison to the rest of Revelation, when we've talked about seeing a fourth or even a third so far of a humanity put to death. But then what happens next is this. Notice the very end of chapter 11, verse 13. "The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." There's repentance. If you've been following and tracking with me at all through Revelation, you realize there hadn't been a lot of repentance yet. There's been a lot of ongoing rejection of Christ. But here there's repentance, it seems. There's giving glory to the God of heaven from those who have so far rejected Him. There is great hope. Now, those same people are the ones who earlier, most likely, were, at least some of these, were the ones who said, "Moses is dead, that's great. We don't have to worry about that stupid law anymore." Or, "Elijah is dead, that's great. We don't have this prophet reminding us of the ways that we're not keeping God's commandments and not holding it to us." But wait a minute. The joy they had at the death of those two witnesses has now turned into great fear. They're terrified because they realize God's word stands forever, and they will be accountable to that very word. All this in chapter 11, leading somewhere, I think. There's more to come in this chapter. But as I close, let's get back to verse 1 for a second. John's told this. He was given a measuring rod like a staff, Remember, and told, rise and measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there. Who is that? Well, I think that is you. It's me. It's God's church. It's his people who live between Christ's first coming and second coming, particularly in our day. That's who we are. We're measured. We're safe, secure in him. We're called to bear witness to Christ in a hostile world that might treat us the way these true witnesses are treated. In fact, it will treat us that way because these two witnesses, Moses, Elijah, they're more than that. They are that symbolically, but they're more than that because notice what else they are. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What is that? That's the church. The lampstands go back to chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Lampstands representing in Revelation the church, the people of God, us. We are those witnesses. We will be treated this way. We will also be resurrected. Some of us may be martyred. Some of us may come to that end for the sake of Christ. And yet, because of who he is, we are measured, we are protected in Christ. And this altar where the prayers are laid, purified by the fragrance, the incense, God's told to measure that altar as well. It's a reminder that the prayers of the saints, our prayers, are purified by Christ. That all that he is and all that he's done combined with our prayers makes our prayers acceptable to God in heaven. And God does all kinds of wonderful, sometimes even terrible things as a result of our prayers. So we may be hard-pressed at times. We are increasingly in our world, in our society, in our day, under secular pressure to pay little attention to God and to his word. Everything around us wants to squeeze God out of the picture and squeeze the influence of Scripture away from life. So what do we do about that? Well, one thing we better be doing is going to the altar, going to the altar of incense and lifting up our prayers with the blood of Christ, our prayers purified, and interceding in Jesus' name for the church and for our world and for a society and for people, for ourselves. We go to the place of intercession. That's what God is calling us to do in chapter 11. We bring our burdens, our family's burdens, our church's burdens, our world's burdens to the altar of incense. And our prayers go up to God, made worthy by his worthy Son. And they're acceptable. And sometimes God does what he does in chapter 11. He sends earthquakes. And a result, somehow of your prayers. God's doing that. Sometimes he withholds the rain. He may send plenty. He may send want. All of this enabling us to be what he calls us to be. Witnesses. Making disciples of all nations. He'll enable you to do that. In your family. In your workplace. In your school. And prayer in the name of the Jesus is the way that change happens. In the economy of Revelation 11. One last thing, though. This is make sure we get the right picture of what God is up to. We may be tempted to think, well, Revelation seems so far to be pretty much a story of how God's going to wipe out everyone who's against him and somehow keep those who are for him. I mean, that's a big part of what we've seen so far through 11 chapters. But a Revelation scholar, Richard Baucom, has reminded us of something else. I'll quote him directly. It says this, God's kingdom is to come not simply by saving and elect people who acknowledge his rule from a rebellious world over which his kingdom prevails merely by extinguishing the rebels. In other words, what John is being shown in Revelation isn't just a story how God is going to extinguish all the rebels and keep all the good people. It's not just that. Then Baucom again, God's kingdom is to come as the sacrificial witness of an elect people, that's us, who already acknowledge God's rule, brings the rebellious nations also to a knowledge of that rule. The people of God have been redeemed from all the nations in order to bear witness to all the nations. That's our job. May we do it. May our church be placed among the lampstands, bearing witness to the light who is Christ. Let's stand as we pray. Lord Jesus, we read this revelation you gave to John, chapter 11. So much vivid imagery, so much of it symbolic of what God is doing in the world. And yet it's clear that there's a place for us. You've called us to play a role in redemptive history. You have redeemed us, and now you call us to go and spread the word of redemption. You have saved us, and now you tell us to go into a world that rejects you and speak the truth of you and live the truth of you and to be your people in this place who intercede for the world around us. Lord, it's easy for us to get caught up in bad news and to think that, oh yes, there'll be a day when the wicked will get theirs. And that is true. But Lord, we are grateful that in Revelation 11, we're reminded that there are some, in fact, there are many, who in terror, in fear, but in wonder, will turn and give glory to the God of heaven. So Lord, we long for those that we know in our lives who don't yet know you to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And we pray that you would use our prayers for them, our relationships with them, our words to them, our lives around them, to bear witness to the reality of Jesus Christ in our life, the hope of glory. Lord, may we truly be a lampstand where the light of Christ shines brightly to a lost and broken world. And may it be all for, indeed, the glory of Jesus. Amen.